Warm welcome to you. It's lovely to have you with us this morning. And we're going to be turning to God's Word again in a moment. But we have some supportive readings that I want to read out to you. And if you want to follow, there is a sermon outline on the back of your bulletin that you got when you entered. I sound very drummy up here. Hopefully that'll go in a few moments. And you're saying hopefully the person speaking will go in a few moments too. But, no, that's better. Very good. So at the back of here we have an outline of the message, and if you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, we're going to read out three supporting passages this morning. If you'd like to raise your hand, someone will run a Bible to you. Otherwise, you can just listen, or preferably if you do have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, this is the first of our readings. And as you're turning there in your Bibles or flicking there on your device to John chapter 13, I want to read to you from verse 21. As we hear about the betraying of Jesus by one of Jesus' own, that is Judas, followed by Jesus' command to love one another, as the evidence of belonging to him and loving him. So hopefully you're in John chapter 13 by now, and I'll begin reading to you from verse 21. This is from the ESV. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I'd like to now invite you to our second supportive reading, Matthew chapter 18. Flick over there in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. And here we have the Lord Jesus' command to take severe measures to remove temporal sin from our lives for the sake of eternal consequences. We also have a picture of God's love for those who wander away from him, followed by our response to those who wander away and sin against us, as well as the process outlined of how we should pursue reconciliation with those who have sinned against us, if they're willing to be reconciled. So we're in Matthew chapter 18, and I'll begin the reading in verse 7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than for two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Finally, please come over with me to John chapter 15. We're back in the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, and I'm going to read to you from verse 1. Here Jesus is very clear about how we are to bear fruit. And he says this by saying, it is only possible as we keep all Jesus' words, which is summed up in loving one another, which is also the way of truly experiencing his joy and our own joy. So we're reading from John chapter 15. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, that does bear fruit, pardon me, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown together, and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, friends, time to pray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to hear your word this morning, that you'd help us to understand your word, and that you'd give us the grace to apply it. Father, we're seeking you this morning. We're seeking to align ourselves with your word and with your Holy Spirit. Give us the grace to do that now, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Three readings, three powerful portions of Scripture that perhaps something in there grabbed your heart as it was read, and those are written in the back of your bulletin, and if you want to revisit those, that's the purpose of putting them in there. And I would encourage you to go back and read them, perhaps this afternoon, or read them to your children, for there is much in there. Well, we come to the last passage in our short pastoral epistle to Titus this morning, of which we'll unpack, and which helped us unpack a little bit of our statement that Pastor Ben read out this morning, which is for 2017 and beyond. And that statement is found in the front of your bulletin, and hopefully I can say it without reading it, because I've said it probably 100 times in the last 5 weeks anyway, but it is this. By God's grace, we are seeking to build godly relationships with God, with each other, and with everyone else, for God's glory, for our joy, and for the salvation of others. That is a statement which has been explained in various ways throughout these three short chapters of Titus. And so we come to our fifth message this morning. And it has been incredibly helpful, the book of Titus. In fact, someone said to me this week, how did that happen? How did you manage to have this vision statement with these three aspects? And as we've gone through each of the three chapters, we just see it lining up. How did that happen? And I just had to say, God, really, God, because God's word is... It could have been written for today, and friends, not only could have it been written today for today, it is written for today, isn't it? It's written for today. God's word is eternal and is always speaking to situations that never change. And so we thank you for God's word. So as we come back to chapter 1 of Titus, if you haven't been with us, I want to quickly just walk through how this statement has been unpacked by Paul's letter to Titus. And so in chapter 1, we spoke about the godliness of Paul as it's seen in his greeting, in the first few verses of Paul's greeting. His own godliness for the glory of God can be seen. And in these opening words, the Apostle Paul points to the truth in the gospel which leads to godliness. And you find that in the first few verses, of which the word of the gospel is called the word of light, which Paul himself has been commissioned to preach. We also saw in the first chapter that Paul's godliness is seen in his prescribed governance. That Paul himself says that he has left Titus in Crete to straighten out that which had been left unfinished. And so Paul's godliness is seen in his command to make sure that those men who continue the work are of a godly character. And so we see godly characteristics spelt out there, where men of God should fulfill these roles as he appoints elders within the church. And so Paul's own godliness has been seen in his prescribed governance. And thirdly, in chapter 1, we saw Paul's own godliness in his growling, if you remember that 5 weeks ago. His growling and his directness towards those who are ungodly, in contrast to the elders that he should appoint, because this ungodly people who are false teachers are influencing the church in an ungodly and unhelpful ways. And where he commands Titus to sharply rebuke those who are dishonoring God and living and teaching ungodly truths and causing fractions within the church. But he says this, friends, so that they will become sound in faith. And there was a great relief when I believe I said that, because he was very growly. Paul was very growly in his godliness, but it was for the purpose of rebuking those so that they might become sound in their faith, that there might be a reality check for them. And so Paul's own godliness was on display as he was giving these instructions. That was chapter 1. As we came into chapter 2, Paul moves from instructing straighten things out and appointing elders to speaking to different groups. and what different groups within the church should pursue as they await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke, and we took 2 weeks over this. He spoke to older men, he spoke to older women and younger men, younger women and younger men, and he also spoke to Titus in his own pursuit and example. And I was thinking about this morning and the other day when I was last week before I got up to preach, and I was thinking about we were preaching about, when you get to chapter 3, Paul starts talking about the way the Christian should live towards outsiders, and that's what you get to in chapter 3, for their salvation. And I'm thinking about this, and I've been here since about 5:30, and I went and got some petrol and ducked home just before the service started. And you know when you're not thinking, you know, I'm sure many have done this, I'm sure I'm not the only person here, and you're driving your car, and you're so used to driving the certain way that you just kind of drive there by osmosis, you know, and you should really be paying attention to everything, but you're in another world, and you're driving, and you get home, and you think, how did that happen, right? And that's a little bit scary, and it's a wake-up call, I must pay more attention. But I'm doing this as I'm thinking about the things I've been preparing, and I go into the petrol station, and I fill up my car, and I fill it up, and I hop back in my car, and I drive off. And I'm thinking about, and I'm driving down the road, I'm thinking, hold on, did I pay for that? Did I pay for that? So I do a U-turn, I'm going back. I couldn't even remember if I paid for it, but I'm pretty sure I didn't. So I drive in and I park just by the pump where I had been, and all the time thinking about our godly witness to outsiders. And I walk in, and the lady smiles at me, and I didn't say anything, and I just said, oh, number 4, and she put it through. And I jump back in the car, and I'm thinking, isn't that ironic? Here's Paul writing to Titus to be a good example, and here's me. And I just had these visions of there being a picture of a guy with a flowery shirt in Gympie up on the petrol station. If you've seen this guy, he was headed towards the Baptist church on Sunday morning with a flowery shirt. Please contact Crime Stoppers. But alas, the Spirit of God quickened me, and I went back and I paid my bill. And you only know about that because I've shared that. So Titus, as a young pastor, has to watch his own life, an example that others may not follow, the bad example, but a good example. But we also, Paul turns his attention to slaves and bond servants, and we spoke about the employed and how they should live their lives. So last week, we moved into chapter 3, and we looked at the first half of Paul's words in chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles open, it's easier to follow where I'm going, where Paul turns his instructions away from instructions towards particular groups, and now turns his attention to those outside the church for their salvation. And if you were with us, you will remember that he first addressed the Christians by reminding the Christians at Crete of their expected Christian behavior towards outsiders. This is what is expected of us as we relate to those outside the kingdom of God. And he says things like this, that it should be that we should be subject to rulers and authorities. That's the first thing. We should be obedient. We should be ready to do whatever is good. We should slander no one. We should be peaceable and considerate to those outside the church. We should show true humility towards all men and women. And that is the expected behavior towards the non-Christian. In fact, I was saying to someone this morning that Paul, when you read through the New Testament, that he seems rather, I don't know, rather a bit of a, not a troublemaker, but he's very black and white when it comes to Christians and calling them to live godly lives. But when he writes about the non-Christian, he seems to show a lot more grace, if you like. It's like when you get to the book of Corinthians and he's saying, expel the immoral brother, they shouldn't be having sexual relations with those people. And he says, but you know, you don't have anything to do with these people. And I'm not talking about the people in the world, because otherwise you'd have to leave the world, because they're blind, they don't know any difference, but I'm talking about you guys. And I was confessing to a brother this morning that I find the opposite, I find that I fall into the opposite camp way more easy. That it's easier for me to be naturally more gracious to brothers and sisters in Christ, but I find myself at times being very critical of the unbeliever and the way that they live. Do you find the same temptation? But in the Bible we find the opposite. We find that Paul is very strong on those who claim to be Christ and very gracious towards those who are getting drunk and having parties and keeping up all late all night and going, oh, I've got to go to church on Sunday morning. As you come out and you hear the bottles rattling, if you hear anything. But you see the difference of the way that we naturally think. And it starts here in chapter 3. And so the expected Christian behavior towards unbelievers is to be mostly gracious. Not fudging on sin, but showing them grace. And the reason he gives for that is, as we looked at last week, and I'll just mention it in passing here, is that he's to remind them, that is the church, of their expired non-Christian behaviour. Because he goes on to say, that's what we once were. We were just like that. And he lists a bunch of characteristics that we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived. And we were once enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy and being hated and hating one another. And that was their expired Christian behaviour, but no longer. And so we should show grace that's been extended to us, extended to those who do not think or live the way that we live because we've received oodles amounts of grace from God. And then lastly, in Titus, he reminds the Christians at Crete of their own experience of the goodness and kindness of God our Saviour because he saved them from their sin. Now in a few moments we're going to take a look at these last remaining verses that are included in Kylie's reading before. But before we do that, I wonder what things in this letter, having just traipsed through it again over the last four or five weeks, but I wonder what things have stood out to you over these few weeks. I wonder. I'm sure there is something. But let me just tell you three that stood out to me. Kind of a recap of a reflection here. You might call them surprises, or you might just say they are prominent observations. But let me just give three to you very quickly. The first thing that struck me as we've gone through Titus over these few weeks is that I've been taken by the breadth of instruction to so many in such a short letter. I mean, it's only three short chapters, and yet Paul has managed to really instruct the whole church and even particular groups of the church on a whole range of issues of building godly relationships. In fact, we've taken 5 weeks. We could have taken 6 months. In fact, I was tempted to do that, but I knew I was going on holidays, and I thought, well, you know, priorities. That was the first thing, the breadth of instruction to so many in a short letter. The second thing that has struck me is I've been reminded again about the importance of good works, and it comes up in every reading that we've read. Good works that are to be lived out for those who are in Christ as a result of the gospel. This is a major theme for Titus, living out good works as a result of the gospel. And thirdly, I've been surprised by the directness of the language of Paul's confrontation of sin, where it is clearly seen in the congregation at Crete. There is a very much no-nonsense approach by Paul when dealing with those who are not building godly relationships, but rather fostering ungodly ones. And we see that, particularly in the early chapters, and it'll come up again at the end here. So we're nearly at the end of our short overview. So now if you would, if you're not already there, would you come back to me to these final verses in chapter 3? And as we do come back to these final verses in chapter 3, we're actually only speaking from verse 9 and following to the end of the chapter. But I believe Paul is still very much thinking about false teachers and ungodliness in the church at Crete as he does so. He's also thinking about what God has done for so many in the church who have been saved by God, who is at work in them by his grace. And thirdly, I think he's also very much thinking about those who are outside the church, whom God is wanting to reach and save. And we're wanting to reach and see people saved here in Gympie too, aren't we? And in light of all these aspects, and in order to live God-glorifying lives, let me read to you again in verse 8. And I think for the purpose of this message, verse 8 sort of acts as a bit of a transition, if you like, into what he's going to say next. So let me read to you verse 8. This is what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things, which things you may ask as I pause, all the things that Paul has said up until this point, these things he writes are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Friends, this is the first point of four that I want to make this morning in the remainder of my time, and it is this. In order to build godly relationships with outsiders, as well as insiders and with God, Titus and the rest of the church will need to be ready to avoid foolish and ungodly controversies, for these are distractions to the purposes of God. And this naturally, first and foremost, applies to Titus. Titus's role is primarily, as the pastor, to teach and preach the word of God, and where needed, defend it or give a defense of its truth. This is what Paul writes to Timothy in his other pastoral letter, to preach the word of God in season and out of season. And friends, that is becoming a little bit more of a sort of vague notion for many pastors, because they're so busy doing administration. They're so busy trying to deal with problems and issues and structures and all this kind of stuff that goes with the modern church. And often the preaching is left to the last, not because the guy doesn't want to preach the word, but because he's distracted with so many other things as he tries to burn himself out and do other things that which in the historically and past would be picked up by the local members and those who fellowship within the church. It is true, I'm not venting, I'm just telling you what's happening in the life cycles and developments of the 21st century church. And yet, we have this word here for the pastor to not be distracted from his role of preaching and teaching. It's a very important role. And I'm not big noting myself, I'm nothing exceptional. We read the Bible speaks by God's grace. We work through a passage, we make some applications, we pray that God would reveal himself and empower us to live his life. It's pretty simple, but it takes quite a bit of time to think through and to be faithful. I know it might look like I just stand up here and gather a few points and throw a few stories out there, but believe you me, there is some substance behind what I'm saying. And so he reminds Paul not to be distracted, to do his work. And in fact, since I've been here, we've been trying to, in a sense, work on structures to enable those who are called to pastor and teach to do that job, so that others can have the responsibilities to do the other stuff. And so we want to have people that we can trust and that who are on the same page and the same DNA. You don't want to be working against. And as time develops, that happens more and more, and people figure out where they should be using their gifts and what gifts they have. And it becomes very beautiful. It's beautiful to walk into a church when a pastor has been there for a number of years and the majority of people are happy with the ministry, and after a period of time they've found the place where to serve. And it's wonderful serving God in that joy. It's freeing. It's a beautiful thing. And there's a real unity there. And sometimes it just takes a little bit of time to figure that out. Who's who in the zoo and where do I fit? You don't want a square plug in a round hole. It just doesn't fit. But sometimes when we're starting to get momentum, some people are doing roles that they're not really cut out to do. But praise God they've been doing them, right? But as God blesses and strengthens and he sends the right people along and we grow in our relationship, the square peg can go in the square hole and the round peg can go in the round hole. And it's a beautiful thing to see and it's lovely to be part of. And the pastor's role in all that is to preach and teach the word of God, because that's part of his discipleship. But it also applies to the church gathered. This is a word for the church gathered. Christians and churches should also avoid being drawn into foolish controversies in the local church. And there are plenty of issues, and I could go down many little rabbit holes at this point. Then none of us should be drawn into avoid foolish controversies. We should avoid them. This is one of Satan's devices to make the local church ineffective, to get us talking and debating about insignificant and unrelevant and irrelevant things. And so we're to avoid these distractions. The distractions at the time here were regarding genealogies and the law. And if you want to do some research on this, people are saying, well, you go through the Old Testament and there's these people in the genealogies and they extrapolate people's names and they make up these myths about who they're related to and what that means, rather than the gospel. And they tie it to the law, and you get all this Jewish kind of midrash and all these different traditions that come out of that. And there's this whole kind of organic
ungodliness. And you see this when Jesus turns up on the scene, when he's talking about, you've heard it said, but I say to you, because there's just all this garbage that's built up over the years. And some of it's done out of goodwill to protect the law, but a lot of it's just nonsense and unhealthy. And there's this big cleaning out. Jesus comes and cleans it out. It's like a spiritual reformation when Jesus turns up. Points people back to God's word. And we've seen that in church history over and over. We saw about that leading up to the Reformation. It just compounds like this big pile of dung, religious dung, that just piles up. And then Martin Luther comes along with a big bulldozer and just bulldozes it over. Get rid of that dung out of the church, he says. It stinks. Get back to the gospel. And so it's very easy for us to be caught up with that stuff. And so it takes discipline. J.C. Ryle said that when church discipline is according to the mind of Christ, and when done properly, it promotes church health and well-being. Someone else said that it's been said that when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. When we move away from God's word and the preaching and teaching of God's word, Christ goes with it when that goes out the window. Paul is very strong on this, this comes up in chapter 1, and I'm tempted to revisit it, but let me just read to you what he says about these people in the church. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, cretins are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. I remember when I was preparing for this, I was just imagining me getting up here and saying, Gimpyites are all, you know, always liars and evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Boy, I'd be run out of town, wouldn't I? I'd be run out of town. And he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God. Yeah, we know God. This is our church. But in their actions, they deny him. This is Paul. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And you can almost sound him self-combusting here. Like it's like a kid who learns how to swear, and he's kind of like, you can't get more adjectives and descriptive words out to describe the context. But he does this for the health of the church, so people will be sober-minded. So in order to build godly relationships, our first point is that we need to avoid foolish controversies. Just put it to the side. I mean, this is very practical. I reckon before we meet again next week, there'll be issues or conversations that you'll have, maybe before you walk out of this door, after the sermon, after the service, where you might have to put some foolish controversy out of mind or out of sight. You've got to avoid it. And there's ways in which we can avoid it. We can talk about the good. We can talk about many good things God's doing, rather than avoiding and entering into controversies, which are foolish. So that's the first thing that he has to say to the church, which is one of the last things he says. The second point is this. Address ungodly divisions. Avoid ungodly controversies. Address ungodly divisions. And this comes up in verse 10 and 11. Let me read it to you. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So in order to build godly relationships with outsiders, Titus and the rest of the church will also need to be ready to deal with those that cause fractions within the church. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Why did we come this morning, dear? Oh, to hear Tony talk about fractions and disobedient. And we come to hear the word of God to strengthen us so that when these things do happen, we know how to respond. We know how to build godly relationships. Because, friends, they will happen and they will come. And this is not new to the New Testament. Let me give you three verses, three places where it comes up. I mean, it always strikes me. Have you ever heard people, what we've got to do today for the church is we've just got to get back to the New Testament church. Well, if they mean we've got to get back to the teachings of the Apostle Paul for the New Testament church and the rest of the apostles and the teachings of Jesus, then absolutely. But if they're saying we've got to get back to the practice of the majority of the New Testament church, they obviously haven't read the New Testament, because it's full of conflict.
It's full of reproof. Just go through your minds, if you can, through the New Testament epistles and go, yes, it's in there, it's in there, it's in there, it's in there. So we should not be surprised when occasionally it arises here or in churches that we fellowship with. So let me give you three verses. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans 16, 17, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. I don't see too many people scribbling that one down. Mark chapter 3, here's another. Mark chapter 3, verse 24. These are the words of Jesus, talking about the destructive nature of divisive people. He says in Mark 3, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. It's very clear. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, Hebrews 12 verse 15, the author writes, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, it's not just the individual, the root of bitterness, but it's that others get defiled around them. Ever seen that play out in your life? In your families? In your workplaces? Starts off small, like a little bit of leaven, and by the end of the day, there's gossip here, there's gossip there, and it's just spread everywhere. And you can't pull it back in then. It's just gone way too far. You may have not intended it to be that, but I just got to share something, got to get something off my chest, you know. Oh, down goes the phone. Oh, I'm driving around having coffee. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so said? Well, that's just terrible. Of course it's terrible, because it's been told in a way that makes it look terrible, maybe even more terrible than the first account. And then, no, I'll keep that to myself. And a couple of days later, a little conversation. Oops, shouldn't let that out. Well, don't say anything, because I promise not to say anything. You see, it just goes and goes and goes. So we have been warned. One preacher has said helpfully, and I'll read to you his quote, as he talks about people's natural drift, even Christians' natural drift. Let me read you what he says. People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven efforts, people do not gravitate towards holiness and prayer and obedience to Scripture, faith and the delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the in discipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. Isn't that often true? That's why we get these instructions like this in the words of Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Because we're all susceptible to such temptations. And if we think we're not, we should take heed lest we fall. We are all susceptible to this stuff. And that's why it's written in here. You will notice that those that don't repent in the Titus's instructions are not condemned by the church, but are self-condemned by their own willful, unrepentant sin. And so Pastor Titus must address the ungodly divisions that arise from time to time, along with those who are also appointed to lead. So thirdly, and this is where we move from some firm, helpful words that we should rush and embrace to some that are also warm and helpful and we should rush to embrace, but of a more of a gentler and kinder nature. And so hopefully you'll feel, oh, I like this now. Because thirdly, he instructs the fellowship to affirm godly servants,
to affirm godly servants. And you can find that in verses 12 through 13. Let me read them to again to remind you. When I send Artemas or Tactius to you, in other words, he doesn't know which one he's going to send at this point, do your best to come to me at Necropolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, he's going to spend the winter there because if you read the book of Acts, you'll find out that travelling in the winter actually leads to Paul having many shipwrecks. And so if you don't want to travel by boat in winter, so you decide where you're going to stay, and you stay there for the winter. He goes on in verse 13, do your best to send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And so far, just for reminding us, the church and the pastor is to avoid ungodly distractions. They are to address ungodly divisions. And here we see they are to affirm godly servants and to work with these godly servants for the spread of the gospel. In order to build godly relationships with outsiders, Titus and the church will need to work as a team for the purposes of the furtherance of the kingdom of God. We see him talking about individuals. And the church is to provide for them to do this gospel work, that they would come to Paul's aid, that they would see that they lack nothing, to be generous towards them. I think, if it's worth anything, that this church is quite a generous church. Isn't that good? I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. When I first got here, almost 4 years ago, and I looked at the funds, and Thomas rung me in Melbourne, I said, so how are the finances? I won't tell you what he said. But I think this church has shown great generosity. And particularly in the last 3 or 4 years, I've seen people step up and be very generous for the purpose of spreading the gospel. So we say that because it's true. There is a sense in which, as Paul writes here, that these workers of the gospel are cared for well, that the church is cared for. And when the gospel workers are cared for well, then the church is cared for well. You see what I'm saying? When we're generous and supportive and working as a team, then that overflows into blessing for the whole body. When it's not working like that, when one suffers, it seems that we all suffer. But he's commanded here to work as a team and to provide the needs for those who have been instructed to be teachers of the gospel, and they send them out. And we do that with our missionaries. We do that with our staff here, and it's because we're working as a body. And so be encouraged. Our final point is this. Paul instructs to affirm godly servants, and our final point is this, that we are to appreciate godly friends. Now, there's more than that in here, and this is in verse 14 and 15. And he says this in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Speaking generally here. So as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. There is a process in learning what is required and what is a good work. There is a learning process. Some works are better than others. That's what he's implying. Some things require our attention in different seasons, at different times in the life of the church that are not in other stages. Some works need special and particular attention. And not to be overlooked. Some issues need to be addressed within a crisis. There are always things that arise that need addressing, but there are situations that often need urgent, special attention. And learning to turn one's attention to special works and special seasons is a sign of Christian maturity and unity and love for one another. Do you see that? God's not finished with any of us. God's not finished with me, and he's not finished with you, no matter how long you've been a Christian. And I've said to older Christians here, people who have professed to walk with the Lord for years, I say to them, you're not too old to change. God's not finished with you yet. And he's not finished with me, because we're always learning and maturing. And we need to read the times and seasons that we're in and what is most needed. So it's a sign of Christian maturity together. Friends, it is not something, it is something we learn to do and need to adapt to, that we might be ready for every good work. This coming Tuesday night, we have our vision night for 2017 and beyond. And it's a special one, and we would love to see as many of you here as possible, because as a board and as elders and deacons, we want to share about where we believe God is leading Gympie Baptist Church and taking us. And there are special needs and concerns at this time of the life of the church, and good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do as we work together as a team. We don't want anyone left behind. We want you all to be here. We want to hear. There'll be opportunities to hear what you think when we put stuff out there. We're not just a little group going this way and leaving people behind. It will be informative. It'll be helpful, be constructive. There's nothing that we won't be sharing openly and honestly about that'll be good if you feel that you're here to serve God and love God's people and reach the lost and bring glory to God. It's very, very inclusive. And in fact, let's take this as an encouragement. If you feel like you've sort of unplugged yourself in the last 6 months, 12 months, 2 years, a lot has happened in the last 6 months. A lot of discussions to have. Every time we have a meeting, every time we get together, every time we're talking about ministries, there's a lot of stuff continually going on. And if you feel like you're not part of it, you need to be here. Because every meeting you miss, things can change. Things can move on. And you go, oh, well, I wasn't part of that discussion. I didn't know that. I didn't know that was the ethos. I've been sitting here for years and I think that I should know everything. And then people complain when they don't know everything. In fact, they realize they don't know hardly anything. And that grieves us because we want you to be part of it. Doesn't mean you have to be involved in everything, but it fills in the blanks. And you go, ah, I remember that conversation we had. Now I know there's probably reasons why they're doing that. It's helpful. It's part of the big picture. It's part of the restructuring. So we really encourage you, if you can, be here for that, for your own well-being and for the health of the body. So we are learning to work together in cases, and for the case of the gospel, so we might provide what is necessary to live productive lives. So let me just remind you again, we're just about finished, to avoid ungodly distractions. That's what we're going to be working on. We're going to address ungodly divisions, and we're going to be supportive of that, because that is what Jesus said and that's what Paul said. We know it's good for us. We're going to affirm godly servants working as a team, and we're going to appreciate godly friends. Verse 15, all who are with me, but the final word is, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. This is beautiful. There is a sensitivity. Greet those who love us in the faith. Remember what he said about some of those people gathered there? Liars, brutes, ungodly. But at the end he says, but greet those who love us. So you know there's people in the fellowship there who really have a connection and who really are born again and saved and working together for these things. And he knows them by name. So from all of us here, we send you our love. Paul's love for the gospel and for those in a fellowship. And that's just beautiful. One Christian author, I quote the same guy, I'm not telling you his name because I want you to go to me later. Well, who is that guy you keep quoting because he writes so well? And then I'll pick up one of his books off that table and you can buy it for yourself. One Christian author has rightly written these words. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, clearly, common jobs, or anything of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been loved by Jesus himself. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. We're going to partake in communion in a moment. And the final four words are these. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. All who he's rebuked throughout these three chapters. All who feel like he's pulled back a scar. All who have been challenged. All who have been commanded to live in certain godly ways. All grace and peace. Grace with you all. That's what he wants. See, friends, we have come full circle. We started by reading John 13 about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And we read Jesus saying to all those who would come, all those who loved him, and after Judas left, he gives them this commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. After he had just been betrayed. This guy doesn't love me, he's betraying me. He's working against the purposes of God. He's left, he's gone on his way. But you, my disciples, you who are left here faithfully, this is what I have to tell you, a new commandment, love one another. And all people will know because of that, that you love for one another, that you are truly my disciple. That's the mark of a follower of Jesus. So can I have, please, those who are appointed to hand out the bread and the cup as we celebrate the love that the Lord Jesus has for us and the love that we have for one another as a result. It is our tradition here that you take the bread and have it yourself, by yourself when it's handed out, but then we eat the cup, we hold on to the cup and drink together before we conclude.